So this morning, we are going, well, before we do anything else, we're going to pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see the great treasures and truths contained therein. And truly, please bless us through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning, I'd actually like to... it's been a little while since I've spoken on the topic of music, but I'd like to speak on the topic of music in the Christian life this morning. Music and the Christian. That's not the title of the message, but it is about music and the Christian, and more importantly, music and our relationship with God. So, we are taught that the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord with our whole mind and soul and strength. And we have to love the Lord with our whole heart, mind, every part of our body. Okay, so if you believe, as I do, that man is a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit, that we have to love God with every part of our being. This means that we need to love God with all of our strength at all times and in all situations. Okay, now do we have a reason to love God? If we are told to love God, do we have a reason to love God? Well, the fact of the matter is God is a lovable God. God draws people to himself. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." And so, of course, he was speaking about being lifted up on the cross. But there's also this idea of drawing like a magnet, drawing people to himself. And people all over the world are drawn to God. They are drawn to know God, to understand God, to find God. Most people ultimately reject God, which is true. They will reject God. But the fact of the matter is God draws people to himself. The Bible teaches us that God is love and he's displayed that love through the gospel. But he displays that love in many other ways before people understand the gospel too. He displays that love in creation, through the beautiful things that we see in creation, through the many pleasures that we enjoy, through the food that we eat and the air that we breathe, through the enjoyable activities that we can do, through the friendships that we can experience with other people, and through the love that we experience through family and friends. And so through all of this, we can get an inkling that God is love. But God displays most perfectly in the gospel that he is love, in that he reaches out to us to redeem us from sin. Now, my objective this morning is not particularly to dwell on that theme so much, but it needs to be at least touched on so that we can understand what we are supposed to do with regards to music in the Christian life. Because we all love music. We all love a certain kind of music or certain kinds of music, and we are required, we are told in the Bible that we are to worship God in song, we're to sing unto the Lord, we're to make a joyful noise to the Lord. God desires for us to enjoy praising him in song. If we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, our mind and our soul, and Jesus reiterated this in the New Testament, we also need to understand, and the book of Corinthians tells us, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belong to God. So your body and your spirit, or we could say your body and your mind, because Paul talked about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, your body and your mind are the temple, as he also taught us in Corinthians, the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christian, you don't belong to yourself. Your body and your mind belong to God. Your body and your spirit are the temple in which God is to dwell. So I am to love God by looking after the temple of my body, which means to look after not only my body, but to look after my mind, to look after my spirit, to make it a place where he is going to be comfortable to dwell. We're not just outside of God, kind of looking out to God. God dwells in us, okay? I'm not saying that we are God, but God dwells in us, okay, by his Holy Spirit, which is what a person does in a house. They dwell in their house. And so God dwells, the Bible teaches us he doesn't dwell in temples, but he does dwell in living temples, human beings. And so as his temple, you think about what kind of a place Solomon's temple was. I don't imagine it was a place of rat baggery. It wasn't a place of jumbled noise. It wasn't a place of chaos. It wasn't a place of mess. And it certainly wasn't a place where people did normal everyday things. It was a place set apart for God. It was a hallowed place. It was a very special place. When people walked into Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon built under God's direction for God's glory, they would have felt impressed by the glory of God. Walking into that place, they would have had a great sense of God's majesty because of the construction of the temple and because of what they knew that temple was there for. And everything about the temple, its construction, the conduct of the priests and the Levites in the temple, the way that the worshippers behaved themselves when they went to the temple, the singing, everything that was done there, the teaching, the decorations in the temple, all of the furniture, the cleanliness, the orderliness of everything displayed, and even the smells that were in the temple, because there were certain incense smells in the temple, displayed something of the hallowedness, the holiness of God. And so just walking into the temple would have been an amazing experience for the Jews. They would have been reminded and impressed about how different this day was, how special this event was. Now, God is teaching us in the Bible that that Christians are temples, that our bodies are temples, that our minds are temples of the Holy Ghost. I'm just going to make sure my phone's on silent here. Yes, it is. And so understanding what we understand about Solomon's temple and about what Jesus wished that even Herod's temple had been like, it wasn't what Jesus wanted it to be like. Understanding something about what God desired those physical temples to achieve informs us as to what our bodies and minds, how they are to function in relation to God. You'll also remember that when Jesus did find the money changers in the temple, and by the way, this happened two times. He cast them out two times, two events. Okay, it didn't just happen once, which shows man's propensity to repurpose God's temple for other things. We have a propensity to repurpose our minds and bodies for other things. And Jesus often has to come and wake us up and say, are you sanctifying me in your spirit? Are you sanctifying me in your body? Am I the most important one in your life? Are you truly set apart for me? And so Jesus has to come and challenge us with those things, and he did challenge them. He went to great lengths because not only was it, he didn't simply call it his temple, although it was his temple. He said it was my Father's house. And so we know we belong to the Father and we belong to the Son, and he dwells in us by his Spirit. We are a habitation of God by the Spirit. And the church as well, which is a macro temple, if you like, which is composed of all believers, is the place in which God dwells and will dwell in eternity. It also has to be a place which is beautiful, and God is in the process of beautifying it, setting it apart, purifying it, sanctifying it for himself to be a place where he's comfortable to dwell. The Old Testament tells us that God inhabits. Do you know what it means to inhabit? If you inhabit your house, that means that you live in your house, right? The Old Testament tells us that God inhabits the praises of Israel. How can you inhabit praises? We can understand about inhabiting a house, but how can you inhabit praises? Well, if it's true that the people of God are his temple, and even as individuals are his temples, then how is it that God inhabits praises? That also informs us that our lives ought to be praises to God, and that much of our life needs to be spent praising, not only being a praise and showing forth his praises, but praising God in song, like the book of Psalms tells us to do. Over and over again, we are told to praise God in song. The hymn says, "Fling wide the portals of your heart, make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy." Now this morning, you may be expecting me to get into some of the technicalities of what kind of music pleases God and what kind of music doesn't please God. I don't plan to do that, actually. I actually don't plan to do that. One thing that I see in all preaching is that we need the theological foundation before we even look at any of the technicalities. How should I? What should I? You know, all of those kinds of questions do not come first. The first question is, who is God and who am I in God? These are the first questions. And so this is how we ought to deal with things. And so I believe that a lot of the issues and problems of the Christian life are sorted out much more easily, let's say much more genuinely and much more permanently, they are sorted out when we get a good grasp of who is God and who am I in relation to God. When we understand that God is supreme, that makes a big difference. When we understand that we are temples created and chosen and set apart by God for himself, then that also helps us to understand what we should be doing. But if we don't understand that God is supreme, and if we don't understand that we are his temples, Christians, then we're going to struggle with everything else. We have to get a vision of God as supreme. We have to get a vision of ourselves as his temples and set apart for himself. And unless we get a vision of those things, it doesn't matter all the teaching you can have about anything else. As important as all of that teaching is, it won't actually stick unless you've got the foundation. And so we establish the foundation first. We don't want simply outward conformation, okay? We don't simply want outward conformation, because outward conformation is simply like trying to cement render on top of mud. It's going to fall off. It's going to break down. It won't last the test of time. And in fact, it's not genuine, and it's not going to be for the right reasons anyway. What God's looking for is inward transformation. Inward transformation. And so how do we become inwardly transformed? It's when we see the glory of God in the Word of God. Are you getting a good vision and a continual vision and continually looking into the Word of God to get a vision of the glory of God? If not, then don't be surprised if a lot of the Christian life and all of its requirements don't make any sense to you. And if you become bored and just totally nonplussed out of your mind about what's required of you in the Christian life. Because unless you see the glory of God in the Word of God, unless you glory in God, then you cannot serve God. You can't serve God unless you glory in God. To serve God without glorying in God, or rejoicing in God, or making him your highest treasure and seeing him as your highest treasure, is fake. It's simply hypocritical. It's like doing something for who knows what reason. It just doesn't make sense. Anyway, let's move on. We are commanded to glorify God in our body and spirit, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. And how do we glorify God? We glorify God by delighting in Him. Have a look at Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. I want to ask you this morning, do you delight in God? Many young people love this verse. Delight thyself in the Lord and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Why do they love that verse? Well, maybe because they think that if they delight in God, then they'll get what they want. But God never intended the verse that way. God never intended it that you should have certain desires and that in order to get those desires, you figure, well, I better delight in God. Because if I don't delight in God, I won't get what I want. That would be pure pragmatism. That would be pure arm twisting of God, wouldn't it? That would be treating God like a divine vending machine, trying to punch the right buttons so that you can get what you want. Oh God, you want some delight? Okay, I'll delight in you. Now, give me what I want, please. That's not delighting in God. Let's have a look at Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Okay, it's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 37. It's all about how it's all about trusting in the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, just meekly waiting upon the Lord to bless you in the way that only he can bless you, and committing all of the things that you would naturally fret about to him. The previous verse tells us to trust in him. The verse afterwards tells us to commit our way to him. But verse 4 is saying delight. Delight in him. Delight in him. Now, if I said to you, delight in me, please, delight in me. Or if I said to you, delight in someone else, it wouldn't necessarily be reasonable. Because I'm not always the kind of person you could delight in. And you're not always the kind of person I could delight in. And none of us are actually always the kinds of people that anybody could delight in. But God is the kind of God that you can delight in. And he commands us, therefore, to delight ourselves in him. Those of you who are parents, you might be familiar with this. Just imagine each of your children have got a nice piece of cheesecake on their plate, sitting around the table, and we're all enjoying a nice piece of cheesecake. Each of us have got a piece of cheesecake. And there's three more pieces of cheesecake, and there's five people sitting around the table. There's three more pieces of cheesecake on the centre plate, and who's going to get them? And so what happens is maybe one or more of your children starts to eat really quickly because they don't want to miss out on being one of the people that has the next, one of those last pieces of cheesecake. And what do you say as a parent? Just enjoy it. Make sure you slow down and enjoy it. Why do we say that to them? Is it because the cheesecake is not enjoyable and that they have to be told to somehow make themselves enjoy something that's not enjoyable? No. It's because they're not taking the time. They're distracted by something else. They've deceived themselves into thinking that they'll be happy if they guzzle down this bit in hopes that they can enjoy the next bit. They will not be happy. They might get sick, and then by the time they're eating that next bit of cheesecake, they certainly don't enjoy it as much as they could have enjoyed the first bit if they'd slowed down and thought about it. Okay, God says, delight yourself in me. Delight yourself in me. That's what he's saying to you. So here's the question, Christian, do you delight in God? Well, I would. I would delight in God if life was different. Or I would delight in God if God hadn't allowed such and such into my life. Or I would delight in God if God gave me something more. Or I would delight in God if God had given me something else. Or I would delight in God if there wasn't so many annoying people or annoying circumstances or annoying whatevers in my life. I would if I could. Now, does God ask you ever to do something you can't? In Christ, I can do all things. If he says, delight in me, you can delight in God. You may have to increase your capacity. You may have to grow in the capacity of delighting in God, but you've got to start somewhere. You've got to start. People that grow to delight in something or other usually grow in their delight of that something or other. They grow in their capacity to delight in that. And then they'll stick with it, whether it's a hobby or whether it's a certain kind of food or whether it's a certain kind of pastime, whatever it is. They'll come to delight in it more and more, and they'll come to feel they can't live without that thing. What are they doing? They're increasing their capacity to enjoy that thing. They're increasing their capacity to delight in that thing. Now, the analogy does break down in certain ways, but the fact of the matter is we can increase our capacity to delight in God by doing so. God actually grows us in that thing. We're told, grow in grace. And of course, joy is one of the graces. And delighting in God is a grace. Now, that Hebrew word, delight, you know what it literally means? It means to be happy about. Are you happy about the Lord? All right. And it can also mean to take exquisite delight. Do you take exquisite delight in the Lord? Well, I don't know. Well, what do you take exquisite delight in then? Okay, that thing that you take exquisite delight in should be God. The Hebrew word also means to make merry over. To make merry over something. It's like a boy who all he wanted for Christmas was a new bike. And then he finds he's got his new bike. What's he going to do? He's going to make merry about that bike, isn't he? We glorify God by delighting in him. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Do you know what? If you don't delight yourself in the Lord, you will never get the desires of your heart. Did you know that? Think about that. Is there anyone who didn't delight in the Lord that ultimately and permanently got the desires of their heart? No. The pleasures of sin are for a season. Even the good pleasures of life are only for a season without God. The Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, so, and who's the hardest person to please? You. You. You without being satisfied with God. When you're not satisfied with God, you can't be pleased with anything. When God's enough for you, nothing's enough for you. When God's not enough for you, nothing's enough for you. When what God has done and who God is not enough for you, nothing's enough for you, and that means you will never get the desires of your heart. Never. What an insane course that this world is therefore pursuing, and many Christians also pursuing that same course. The Bible says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What a wonderful promise. We're not talking about sinful desires. We're not even necessarily talking about the desires that you think you have until you've become satisfied with God. We're talking about God becoming your desire, God becoming your delight and therefore your desire, and then God therefore satisfying you with that desire by giving you more delight in him. You see? You see how that works? Okay. You'll see also how this connects with the subject that I'm wanting to talk about soon. Let's have a look at 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10. We're going to go from verse 7. And this is the psalm that David composed and handed to the Levites when he brought the ark into Jerusalem, into the tent that he'd pitched for it, the ark of God. So verse 7, then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. By the way, why did David write a psalm to thank the Lord? He didn't have to write a psalm, surely. I'm sure there could have been many old psalms that he could have recycled. Isn't that one extra thing to do on such a big day? He's already had to pitch a tent for this ark. He's got to bring this ark in. So why create more work for himself by having to write another psalm? The fact of the matter is he's thankful. He's actually thankful. He's not doing it because he has to do it. He actually is thankful. He wants to give thanks. Anyway, so there's this psalm of thanks to the Lord, and he handed it to Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Glory ye in his holy name. You know, that word glory, one of its meanings is celebrate. Celebrate. Celebrate his holy name. What is David doing? He's handing a psalm to Asaph and Asaph's brethren. These are musicians, Levitical musicians. And he's handing them this psalm so that they can what? Celebrate God's holy name. And so this word glory, of course it means rejoice. Of course it means to glory or to, as we would normally think of, glorify God. But it involves this idea of celebrating. Now somebody has said that music is a celebration of life. Okay, this is a very secular concept, this idea, but it's actually a very true concept, that music is a celebration of life. And here, David's music was a celebration of God's holy name. By the way, name doesn't just simply mean a printed name on the page, okay? Like Jehovah or L-O-R-D, Lord, okay? It's not just simply celebrating the fact that that God's got a name, or that his name sounds good, or that it's, you know, or what the name, what is celebrating about when we see about God's name, when the Bible talks about God's name, we've already talked about this many times, what David is doing is he's celebrating all that he knows about God's character. He believes God's character is so wonderful that it ought to be celebrated in song. And that's why he says, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Make known his doings among the people. Why? He's talking about God's character as he displays that character. And so when we see the phrase God's name in the Bible, it often, and maybe usually, has to do with the fact that it's talking about what God is actually like in his character, in his person. Okay? But I want to come back to this point, celebrate. Music, the kind of music that somebody listens to and the kind of music that somebody sings or plays is the kind of, it shows what they celebrate. Okay? It shows what they celebrate. Now, if you see, and I've used this analogy a few times, if you see a young man with his windows wound down, riding down Peel Street in his souped up car with great big noisemakers and things on his car, plus a huge amount of volume pumping out of a very expensive sound system in his car, playing his favourite music, what's he doing? He's celebrating what that music represents. He identifies with that music. He identifies with the image that that music conveys. The image that that music conveys what image he wants to have himself, and he's celebrating that image. Okay? The lyrics are going to be incidental to the music. The lyrics are going to go along with the sound of the music. Okay? And the music is a sound that celebrates the ethos, the philosophy, the lyrics. Or at least it should be. If it's going to be good, if the music and the lyrics are going to be saying the same thing. Okay? And we do know that typically when we hear some sinister kind of music pumping out of a car like that, and then we hear about all kinds of sordid themes coming out of that, being sung by a rapper or whoever it is, out of that car, we know, yeah, that sound of that music goes with those words, doesn't it? That music is celebrating those violent or sensual or rebellious or drug-oriented themes. That music is celebrating that stuff. That young man is celebrating those themes. That young man is celebrating rebellion. Okay, so when people go to a high-powered rock concert or what's called a mosh pit, where they might be moshing together, or they might be ricocheting off one another, throwing themselves at one another and even knocking one another out, knocking themselves out in the process, headbutting one another, falling to the ground. This really happens. Hundreds and hundreds of bodies flying around. Do you know what they're celebrating? They're celebrating. They're all dancing in exactly the same way, by the way. They all have to achieve that, throwing their bodies at one another and colliding with one another. And actually, they do like it if they get up with a bleeding nose or something like that. They do like it. They're looking for that. So what are they celebrating? They're celebrating violence. They're celebrating chaos. Okay? They're celebrating chaos. Okay, I'm not joking. Okay? And neither am I making fun of it. I'm saying that is exactly what how the music sounds is exactly the way it makes them dance. That is how it ought to be choreographed. Okay? The sound of that music is exactly, looks exactly how they're doing it. And when David danced, when the ark was brought in, I would say the way he was dancing was exactly the way that music was meant to be. It was music that glorified God, and then it was a dance that glorified God. Okay, but coming back to this idea of celebrating, your music that you like shows what you celebrate. Now, there's all kinds of overt and extreme kinds of music. All right, there's heavy metal, there's death metal, there's black metal, there's all kinds of metals, and they're all, by most people's estimation, they would be just over the top, sadistic, masochistic, you know, violent. Okay, so those are kind of extreme, and most people would recognise that as okay, that's extreme. But it does prove a point that music is celebrating their music is celebrating those themes. Elvis Presley's music, when rock started, celebrated certain themes. Okay, he might have sung Christian lyrics, and he might have adapted certain hymns so that they could fit with some of his rock music. But look at where that rock music, look at how it was leading him to move on the stage. Okay, that gives you a clue as to what he was celebrating with that music. It gives you a clue as to what that music celebrates. Okay, I'm not talking about words. I'm talking about music. Music itself celebrates something. Okay, now, God has called us to celebrate something, has he not? What has he called us to celebrate? Glory ye in his holy name, right? Holy name means a separate name. It's a separate, it's sanctified, it's pure, it's different in every way. It's not tainted by sin. And so we are to celebrate that kind of God, which means that there's going to be music that goes along with that kind of celebration, a kind of a celebration of a holy God, a pure God, a God who is love, a God who is righteous. There's going to be that kind of music. And music that doesn't celebrate that kind of theme, I'm not talking about words, I'm talking about music. Music that doesn't celebrate that theme should therefore not be used to glory in his holy name, right? Now, I could go into the idea of is music moral or is music amoral? This is not the purpose of my talk this morning. Since the 1960s, Christians who were trying to come up with an excuse for why they should use rock music to glorify God were the only ones who argued that music is amoral or without morals, that it is neither bad nor good, it's just a vehicle, and you can use any kind of music, basically, to worship God. The Flower Children of the 60s wanted to use the music they already knew to worship God because that's what they liked. They liked that music. But the problem with liking that kind of music, that kind of rock music that they had, or that rock music they had, the problem with liking that rock music was that it, by its nature, celebrated the very things which they had embraced in the old life, such as drugs, sex, and rebellion. And so it's no wonder then that because they brought that music with them, and they argued vigorously that yes, we should be allowed to use that therefore a lot of the other stuff came with them. It came with them because they'd already shot down, at least in their own minds, the idea that music can be good or evil, that it's just a neutral thing, and therefore bringing that music, it then became the appropriate soundtrack for everything else that they deep down just really wanted to bring into their Christian life with them anyway. you know, what are we talking about? Well, we are talking about the drugs and the sex and the rebellion, all that stuff. And a new way of dressing when they came to church. So previous to that time, people had been very careful the way they dressed when they came to church. But at that time then, they entered in this huge, judge not, don't judge me kind of mentality. Yeah, just because I am wearing these daggy clothes to church, don't judge me. You see, music has a powerful effect on your life. The soundtrack that you embrace drives what you deep down want to celebrate. It drives what you want to celebrate. But the question is this. Is the Christian life a matter of celebrate what naturally comes to me? Or is it celebrate God? Now, God gives us desires for himself. Okay, but what we understand in the Christian life is that there's two choices always on the shelf. We can either delight in God or we can delight in the ways of self. We can please God or we can please self. Okay, there's two choices on the shelf. God gives us a desire for himself, by the way. He causes us to will and to desire, to will and to do of his good pleasure. But through unbelief, through not believing, we willfully choose the other option. Because we don't believe, we're not so willing to believe that God can truly satisfy. And so therefore, we hold on to the only other thing that we think we can celebrate, even if at least it's only deep down. So what we find is that rock music crept into the Christian church in the 1960s. It kind of began to creep in the 1950s too, but it crept in a big way in the 1960s, 1970s, with Billy Graham as well. Billy Graham, the Billy Graham Crusades became a place where rock music then became a very popular and famous thing in Christianity. Okay, Billy Graham also made some other connections, which many people talk about how great Billy Graham was. Okay, nobody is great, by the way. Nobody is great. Only Jesus Christ is great. But we need to understand that. And by the way, I'm thankful for Billy Graham's preaching because that's what converted, I believe, both my grandparents. But what we need to understand about Billy Graham is he joined hands with Catholics. And in the end, and so by joining hands with Catholics, he opened it up to total ecumenism. When you join hands with Catholicism, what you're doing is you're preaching a works gospel now. But the music that was allowed in there, see, the thing about that music is it's a celebration of... We need to go. I can't start there, otherwise you won't stay with me. I've got to go back to this. Let's get back to the outline here. We'll come back to that later on, maybe. But yeah, just remember, once the music came in there, and Billy Graham was a great proponent of that, I'm thankful for the good that God used him to achieve. But in the end, he began to deny hell. He used to preach a very straight gospel message, but in the end he denied hell. Okay, and also when people came forward and made professions of faith, instead of sending them instead of finding out about what a good church is to send them to, he said, no, just wherever, whatever church, the main thing is that I'm here for is that you get saved, but whoever disciples you, that's not my business. Okay, so then going back to whatever church, a Catholic church or whatever kind of church, that's not going to be God's way. That's not going to be God's way. Because if you are saved by grace, then you need to be discipled in grace. Not by anything else, not by any other way. But you might think, well, why are you talking about Billy Graham? Why are you talking about that? We're talking about music, aren't we? Well, the fact of the matter is this music, if you look across the board at contemporary churches, it doesn't matter what kind of church they are, whether they're Baptist or whether they're Methodist or whether they're Charismatic or Pentecostal or Catholic, it really doesn't matter. They are all using the same sound of music, the same kind of sound. Now, what did we say about the sound of music? The sound of the music celebrates something. Celebrates something. Now, another thing which I also have to bring you up to speed on here, because it doesn't necessarily fall in the line of what I'm actually trying to plow through here, but I just need to bring you up to speed with this, is that where did contemporary Christian music come from in the first place? It's not enough to say, well, it came from the 1960s. Where did it come from before that? Where did it come from before it hit the shores of America with the likes of Elvis Presley and all those other people? Where did it come from? It came from Africa. The rock beat came from Africa, okay? Does that make it bad? No, that doesn't make it bad at all. I still haven't said what's the bad bit. Okay? Some people will get, whoa, Africa, you're racist. Okay? No, I haven't said that that's bad. That's okay for rock music to come from Africa. It's totally fine. The problem's not Africa, the problem's the music. Okay? There's some bad things come out of Australia too. The problem's not people per se, the problem is sin. So that kind of music was used for aphrodisiac dances. Also, it was also used in other places in the Pacific Islands. Similar kinds of beats, rock beats, were used for sexual fertility, aphrodisiac kinds of dances, sensual dances without people wearing enough clothing, or maybe no clothing. That's where that beat came from, the rock beat. The backbeat, the rock beat. Okay, it can be described, it can be technicalized and explained. But the purpose of this morning's message is not to do that. But to explain that beat came into America in the 1950s and then became assimilated through the Jesus people, through the flower children who became the Jesus people. It became assimilated into church music in the 1960s and 1970s. That same beat. Okay, what is it that makes that music so exciting? It's the beat. It's the beat. Boom, tsh, boom, tsh, boom, boom. That's the backbeat. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. What's that? That's another form of rock. That's the beat anticipation form of rock. Where did all that come from? That's where it came from. I just explained it to you. That's all been brought in to Christian, so-called Christian music. But what does that music celebrate? What was it originally used to celebrate? Do you see what I'm saying? What was that music originally designed to celebrate? How did Elvis Presley celebrate that kind of music? Those of you who remember watching videos of him, or maybe even, yeah, you know how he celebrated that kind of music. And then Christians want to use that kind of music to celebrate what? God. God. Now, God does say, celebrate my holy name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness is what the Bible says. So that means there's going to be a holy kind of music which is fitting for that kind of celebration. Because music has a message. This has been universally acknowledged for centuries. That music itself conveys an ethos, a message, is moral, enforced in nature, has the power to change people's character and impact them, their character in a moral direction. You know, we say, well, what's going wrong with all the churches these days? Why are they preaching wrong doctrine? Why are they preaching false doctrine? Why don't they preach a pure gospel? You know, well, God loves everyone. And in fact, everyone's going to be saved. Why such a wishy-washy kind of gospel? Why? Wholesale. Where did it start? 1960s, with the inception of rock music into the Christian church. You see, once you change the music, then you change the behaviour. Once you change the behaviour, then you change the theology. That's how it works. It's been documented over and over again in churches that were once good and then came bad. What happened? They first changed their music. They first changed their music. This dynamic's been played out over and over again in churches. See, the thing about music is people think, how can you put your finger on it? How can you say it's wrong? Do you know what? You know how to test the music? Well, first of all, God gives us an intrinsic understanding, but most of us have been influenced by our culture, okay? So we can listen to music which was once horrifying in the 1930s or 1940s for sensible parents to listen to or to think that their children were listening to it. They were once horrified by it. It was smacked them in the face with themes such as rebellion and sex and things like that. They were once horrified by it, but we're not horrified by it anymore. We're not horrified by it anymore. Why? Because we've grown up with it. It's all around us. But there was a time when it wasn't played. And when it was played, children were disciplined by their parents for listening to it. They were forbidden by their pastors to have anything to do with that devil's music. So there was a clear line, a clear distinction when it started. But now, people don't recognise what the music actually means. They don't know what it actually means anymore. They think they know what it means. They think that if it's got Christian lyrics, then that's what it means. But this is where the Christian church has been duped in the 1960s, 1970s. Simply by the big lie that music is amoral, it's neutral. Once you can sow that lie and once you can get Christians to believe it, then you can get that music in. And then that music is celebrating themes that are contrary to the very lyrics that are being used with it. And that's why that kind of Christianity typically is going to be associated with a weak kind of Christianity. There's going to be confusion. There's going to be deep struggles with sanctification. Okay, we're not going to tar everything with the same brush, but typically when you look at the contemporary church, there's going to be a lack of concern about sin. There's going to be a lack of concern about preaching the pure gospel. There's going to be a great tolerance for people not simply to dress down, but also to dress promiscuously. Why? Because that's what their music is celebrating, without them even really either understanding it or even acknowledging it. That's why we should not be deceived by this. We need to understand if we are to celebrate God's character, then we need to understand how we should celebrate it. Many Christians are trying to celebrate the so-called liberty that they have in Christ today. But there's two kinds of liberty that Christians are celebrating today. Did you know that? Two kinds of liberty. Christians are saying, we ought to be celebrating our liberty in Christ. Instead of preaching against sin, we ought to be celebrating our liberty in Christ. Hang on, whoa. That's when you've got to stop and think, they must be talking about the wrong kind of liberty here. Sure, we don't just preach about sin, okay? If we only talked ever about sin when we're preaching, what a dismal thing church would be if we're only ever preaching about sin. Sure. But the fact of the matter is, it needs to be preached because God is a holy God. Okay, I lost my train of thought there. It must mean I need to get back to my notes. Okay. The Christian life is to be a celebration of God's glory, his holy name. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Every part of your Christian life is to be to the glory of God, or if we could put it this way, every part of your Christian life is to be a celebration of God. You're always going to be celebrating something. You know, we're told that this week is Pride Week, and we're encouraged, actually despised, if we don't celebrate it with them. If we don't celebrate it with that. Now listen, God is saying to us, celebrate me. Celebrate my name. Why is it that the world is so willing to celebrate Pride Week or NAIDOC Week or celebrate koalas or celebrate Save the Whales or celebrate whatever, and God's people have something much greater to celebrate? And we might say, well, God's people are celebrating this. That contemporary Christian music is pretty exciting, and it's kind of pretty upbeat, and it makes people feel good, it makes people feel happy about God. Look, it makes people think that they're happy about God. But once you take the music away, are you still happy about God? Are you still rejoicing in God, or do you need that kind of music in order to be happy in God? See, the kingdom of God is not contemporary Christian music, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You could say, well, yeah, but the kingdom of God is not hymns either, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Yeah, but look, you can take the hymns away, and you can still have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, what's the difference then? The difference is what you deep down are actually wanting to celebrate. what you deep down are passionate about. Put it another way, what you deep down delight in. What do you deep down delight in? Delight yourself also in the Lord, and you'll have different desires. God will be your desire, and God will be constantly satisfying those desires with himself. So the Christian life is to be a celebration of God's glory and his holy name. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, have a look at this passage in the New Testament, Philippians 3, verse 3. I really believe that a lot of the reason why we have why there's big struggles in the Christian life for many Christians, especially those who have adopted the music of the contemporary church, is because of the deep confusion that is created by listening to that music. That music creates a deep confusion. Okay, it's a sad, sad thing, and it permeates much of Christendom. That music creates a confusion. Okay? Now, if you don't recognize what I'm saying, or if you want to push back at what I'm saying, then just it's okay. You don't have to take what I'm saying. But if in some way you say to yourself, if you have an inkling of what I'm saying is true, and you think to yourself, yeah, why is it that my Christian life seems so distant from this contemporary Christian music which I listen to? Why is it that this contemporary Christian music, which maybe you could be listening to secretly or whatever, why is it that I feel so transcendent and so good when I have that, but I just can't seem to have that same joy and delight in God without that music? Well, you really need to ask yourself, what is it then that you're actually delighting in? What is it that you're actually delighting in? Is it the music or is it God? Now, it's okay to delight in the music if it's helping you to delight in God. But if it's the wrong kind of music, it's not going to be doing that. You might still be delighting in God, but it will be incidental to the music. It won't be because of the music. Okay, everything I do, everything I delight in, I can delight in many things and I'm allowed to delight in many things, but only if it helps me to delight more in God. Because the Bible's telling me, delight yourself in the Lord. If my music's saying to me, you know what, all those stuck-in-the-mud Christians, oh, I just wish I could be rid of them. Why do I have to put up with all those stuck-in-the-mud Christians? Sure, they've got the joy of the Lord, but they just don't realize they can have true liberty. Okay, if that's what your music is making you think, beware. Because that means you probably don't understand what true liberty is. And that the soundtrack of that music is informing your theological concept of what liberty is. Okay? Liberty doesn't mean you can live how you like. Okay? The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live godly, holy, soberly, righteously in this present world. Okay? Paul argues in Romans chapter 6, what liberty did you have in those things that you are now ashamed of? The end of those things is death. But now, being made free from what? Sin, you have your fruit unto righteousness. When Paul talks about being free from the law, to him that's synonymous with being free from sin as well. Okay? He doesn't separate the two concepts. To be free from the law is to be free from sin. Okay? To be free from the law doesn't mean to be absolved from having to keep rules or please God by keeping his commandments. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, that's how you love me. To be free from the law means to be free from the paradigm of the self-defeating paradigm of law works. Self-righteousness, in other words. Okay? It doesn't mean to be free from the obligation to be righteous, okay? Huge misunderstanding in the Christian church today, which is fueling the whole music thing as well. Because the music itself says, don't worry about rules. I'm not talking about the lyrics, okay? I'm not talking about the lyrics. I'm talking about the music. The music celebrates ideas such as, don't worry about the rules. Don't worry about points of doctrine. Hang loose, chill out. And that's why the music is the same right across the board, because it's being used to form the one world church. What they have in common is not what they hold to, but what they don't hold to. That's why so many unlike birds of a feather, of different feathers, can flock together. And that's going to be their soundtrack. That's going to be the music that they're going to be using. And you do hear them using it, and you hear it's used right across the board. Churches are not defined these days anymore by statements of faith. I mean, they have their statements of faith, and you can find them on the internet. And you can be more or less satisfied with a statement of faith, even maybe from a Pentecostal church. A lot of that will be quite sound. A lot of it will be. Maybe not all of it, but a lot of it, most of it will be. But the true test of the pudding is in the eating. Once you step into the doors and you see the true statements of faith, the true distinctives are represented in the sound of the music. That's the first thing you're going to encounter when you want to understand the ethos of a church. You will encounter the music. Okay, certainly not true in every case. There's churches that have sound music, but they're as dead as doornails. They're as dry as seashells. There's no life in them. And they've got, you know, music which we wouldn't complain about. But we're talking about that kind of so-called church which is taking the world by storm. Am I saying they're not saved? Am I saying they're not Christians? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying they're not godly? No, I'm not saying that either. In fact, I cringe to think how I could so easily, how it could be so easy for us to despise people in those contemporary churches who are much, much more spiritual than you or I. It would humble me to think, it humbles me to think of how spiritual a lot of those people can actually be, actually are, what a passion they have for God, what a desire and a thirst they actually have for God. We're not talking about the people. We're talking about the affections, okay? We're talking about the music and what kind of affections that music appeals to. Now, we also need to be reminded of the fact that also this music will be adopted by many Christians who just don't know better. They just don't know better, okay? And of course, a lot of grace needs to be shown where it's just pure ignorance on that matter. But doesn't the Bible say prove all things? So music then is one of the all things that needs to be proved and tested, especially if a large part of the Christian life is celebrating God in music. Okay, glory ye in his holy name. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. It's going to be so important. I want to say this. A big problem in many Christians' lives is not necessarily the music that they do or don't use. Okay? This might sound really weird. Well, why is he preaching a mess about music? Well, I do want to say, a big problem in many Christians' lives is not necessarily the music that they do or don't use. The big problem, I would say, in, I don't know if we would say many or if we would say most, in most Christians' lives, is that we don't praise God with song, with a song in our hearts. We don't rejoice in God as we ought. We're not thankful as we ought to be, to start off with. And so from that point of view, many of the contemporary Christian music artists are way ahead of us in their ardent devotion to God, because God does see the desire of their heart toward him. Okay, it might sound like it's conflicting, some of the things that I'm saying to you this morning. All I'm trying to do is simply balance what I'm saying and just narrow it down so that you don't think I'm saying something that I'm not saying. All I'm trying to say is, what kind of music should we use to glorify God? I'm not trying to say the contemporary church is rotten, just, you know, throw them in the pits. I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to say anybody who uses contemporary Christian music is rotten and there's something foully wrong with them, you know. That's not what I'm trying to say. All I'm trying to say is, if we are to celebrate God, actually, I'm trying to say two things. I'm trying to say we ought to celebrate God. We ought to celebrate God, okay? And then that also becomes a stepping stone to the next point, which is the one that I'm dwelling on at the moment, which is, how then should we celebrate God, okay? Neither one is indispensable. Just continuing on as we are is no good. We must go deeper in our delight in God. Okay? So I'm not saying just continue on as you are. Go deeper in your delight in God. Then you will sing the hymns with more heart and more meaningfulness and more delight in God, more of a heart that truly does please God. And I'm also not trying to say that hymns are the only kind of music that pleases God either. I'm also not trying to say that. Hymns are not the only kind of music that pleases God. I understand that. There are different kinds of music which fall into that category of holy music, which is pleasing to God, which celebrates God's name. But I want us to be discerning. I want us to increase our desire for God, our desire to delight in God and to bring delight to God, to delight Him by delighting in Him, and then to do so with music which delights Him as well. I wouldn't be talking about it if music didn't have an impact on your life. I wouldn't be talking about it if music didn't paint in our minds a picture of who God is. The music you listen to as a Christian tells you what you want God to be like. The music you want to worship God with informs me what your view of God is. Because music communicates a message. Music communicates an ethos. Israel, they had been led out of Egypt. They'd been led into the wilderness by Moses. They'd been led through the Red Sea, and then he gave them a song. Moses wrote a song, and he gave it to the children of Israel to sing. It was a beautiful song. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. God is a man of war. Many themes like that coming through. That was in chapter 15 of Exodus. In chapter 32 of Exodus, we see Moses is up on the mountain. And he's been up there for a while, talking to God. And the children of Israel start to speak to Aaron, and they say, "As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's stuck up there, and for all we know, he's probably gone. So, up, make us gods who can lead us through this wilderness." Now, you know what that word gods is? It's a translation from the Hebrew word Elohim. Did you know Elohim is God's name? Em is the plural ending in the Hebrew, because God is a trinity. And they say, "Up, make us gods." They use the same word, Elohim. Make us Elohim, which can lead us through this wilderness. Now they need more than one God to do what the triune God who is one can do. Okay, so they're going to have a tough time of it. But what happens is they give their earrings and their jewelry, all the women take off their... Aaron suddenly, you know, turns into a person who can make statues. So he makes this golden calf. This is Elohim, by the way. This calf is Elohim. That's their view of who God was. And guess what? They had a soundtrack to go along with it. Did you know that? They had a soundtrack. How do I know they had a soundtrack? Because Moses and Joshua were up in the mountain. And as they were coming back down the mountain, Joshua said, I think there's a sound of war. And Moses said, "No, it's not the sound of war, it's the sound of singing that I can hear." Singing. Okay, it was singing that sounded like what? War. It was singing that Joshua wasn't used to listening to. And Moses detected that it was singing. And so this singing was a different kind of singing to what Joshua was used to listening to. And as they got down, they realized what kind of singing this was. The people had taken their clothes off. They had taken their clothes off and were dancing around the golden calf. It was a different kind of music. It was a different kind of music that went along with a different view of who Elohim was. You see? Now Elohim looked like a golden calf. Something that they could, you know, that they could undress to. And so their music informed Joshua and Moses of what their new view of God was. Philippians 3:3, didn't read it to you. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in music." Rejoice in lust of the flesh and the pride of life and lust of the eyes. We are the circumcision who rejoice in all the same kinds of things that we rejoiced in before we were saved. Okay, what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in, ask yourself this question, who do you rejoice in? Who do you delight in? Christ Jesus should be the answer, and have no confidence in the flesh. So who am I seeking to glorify? The music that I listen to seeks to glorify someone. It seeks to glorify someone. It seeks to glorify either yourself or it seeks to glorify God. They sought to glorify themselves, the Israelites. They were glorifying themselves. They were taking their clothes off. And so they were glorifying the naked human body. They were seeking to glorify themselves. They were seeking to create a God after their own liking, which would be okay about them doing that. Okay about them just kind of bending the rules a bit. Or if you translate that into modern Christian antinomianism, okay about the fact that we sin and we're not really trying not to sin, but we continue sinning. You know, okay about it because of grace. Sounds so close. It's actually antinomianism. It's a twisted grace which Paul spoke about. It's a perversion of grace. So who is your music glorifying? Or why, what are you truly delighting in when you listen to your music? Can you say you are truly delighting in God? Or do you still delight in God when the music stops? You still delight in God. Is that God the same as the God that we preach here? Is that God the same as the God that you read about in Jesus Christ in the Gospels? Is it the same as him? We need to be honest with ourselves. We may like God to be a certain kind of God, but God is who he is, and we must glory in his name as it is, not as we want it to be. And if we want it to be something other than it is, then we are not delighting in who he is. We are seeking delight in something else other than God. God is a God who truly satisfies. But if we choose to delight in something else or in a construction of God, a God created after our own liking, then we do not believe that God as he is, as his name represents, can truly satisfy us. And we will not find the desires of our heart. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love the Lord with all your strength at all times and in all situations. Love the Lord God in every area. Delight in him. This is the essence of praise. This is the essence of worship.